Well, it should be obvious from those last two hymns that we've sung what we're going to be thinking about this evening, and you'll have it on the sheet, of course, as well. So turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This verse was mentioned on Thursday night, I think by Petra, when we were thinking about the fact that the whole of our lives are, they belong to the Lord and are to be given to the Lord. And I thought that it would be a good verse for us to consider as we begin this new year. We can use it to remind ourselves how we're called to live this year, the way we're to view our lives as we head out into another year as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called, aren't we, to live in a radically different way as Christians. It's such an excitingly different way, wholeheartedly living our lives for Jesus Christ, offering our lives up to him as living sacrifices, so that no part of our lives is not surrendered, is not handed over to him, is not lived for him and in fellowship with him. So our relationships, our time, our work, our hobbies, every part of our lives, our homes, our money, all given to him, all joyfully surrendered to Jesus Christ. It is the only way to live as a Christian, the only joyful way to live, anyway, as a Christian. Again, we were saying on Thursday night, as we were thinking about Malachi, that half-hearted Christianity is miserable. It's unsatisfying. And most importantly of all, it is an insult to the Lord. The only way to live for the Lord is all out. All out. That should be our aim for this year. To live all out for Jesus. We'll fail. We'll fall short every day. We'll need mercy every day. We'll need the righteousness of Jesus Christ every day. But that should be what we're aiming for. That's what the Lord deserves, doesn't he? That's what we should be asking for grace to do. To live for Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 12 really begins the more practical section of the book. I mean, I hesitate to put it like that because the whole of Romans is full of practical teaching as Paul goes through, but I think you can put it in that way. It's where Paul begins to apply all the things that he's been writing about beforehand. And before he gets into the details, and he does get into the details even in this chapter, he begins with this picture, this big picture of how we are now to view our lives. Viewing them as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. So let's think about this tonight then. Let's think about, well, you see on the sheet, the motivation for living all out for the Lord this year, and then the way Paul pictures living all out for the Lord this year. If you don't like that expression, all out, then you can think of your own instead. So what should motivate us to live wholeheartedly for Jesus? Well, I want to suggest three things from this passage, from this verse, sorry. First of all, the earnestness of Paul's plea. Look how the verse begins. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Paul, we must be in no doubt, is in absolute earnest as he writes this verse, as he begins this practical section. This matters. This is vital. Have you ever had anyone come and fall on the ground before you and plead with you to do something for them? I don't imagine any of us have. Well, Jesus had that. He had that more than one occasion. One occasion, It was a man called Jairus. You young people remember this story, I'm sure. Jairus came. What was the matter with Jairus? Well, nothing was the matter with Jairus, but his daughter was desperately ill, on the verge of death. She was in... everything else, I'm sure, had been tried. And Jesus was Jairus' last hope. And you remember how he comes. He runs to him. Mark tells us he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly. Imagine the intensity of that. Your daughter is dying. You're desperate. You're absolutely serious, aren't you? Well, why do I mention that? Well, because the Apostle Paul uses exactly the same word that Mark uses for pleading with us, pleading with his readers. He says, I beseech you, I plead with you. If you like, I'm ready to fall on my knees and earnestly cry to you to live your life for Jesus Christ. It matters how you live. It's serious how you live. It brings eternal consequences how you live. Perhaps that helps us to see then the seriousness with which Paul wrote these words. He's prepared to plead with us. And so as I stand here tonight, as I preach to you and as I preach to myself, then I must be prepared to plead with you. I must be absolutely serious this evening about this. This matters. Every one of us. These words were written to the whole church in Rome. Not just to the young people. Not just to those who had a job to do in the church. A particular job. But to the older folk. To those who couldn't do what they once could do. To the younger folk. To all the church. How you live matters. And Paul says, I'm ready to plead with you. To live wholeheartedly, all out for Jesus Christ. There's the first bit of motivation then, that this man, Paul, the mighty apostle, is pleading with us. He's not barking like a sergeant major. What does he say? I beseech you therefore, brethren. This is a brother pleading with his brothers and sisters, saying, brother, sister, how you live matters. Live your life. Live your life this year, every year, for Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that should motivate us then. So that we ought to at least sit up this evening to hear what God has to say to us. What should motivate us? Secondly, the mercies of God. Of course, that's what Paul makes clear, doesn't he, here? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That is basically, you could say, a summary of summing up all that Paul has been writing about so far in Romans. He's been writing about the mercies of God. God's great, amazing, wonderful mercy in not dealing with us as we deserve, not dealing with us as those guilty sinners he's made clear in chapter 1 to 3 that we are, but instead dealing with us in love in his Son, Jesus Christ. Some translate this verse, don't they? Perhaps you have a translation that puts it like this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy. In view, in other words, of all that I've shown you and told you and written to you about what God has done for you, choosing you in eternity past, setting his love upon you, though you deserved his wrath and judgment, in view of the way in which in his love he sent his Son for you, in view of the way in which his Son has come for you, in view of the way in which he's justified you and poured out his wrath on his Son instead of upon you, in view of the way he's clothed you in a righteousness that is perfect and complete in Jesus Christ, in view of the way he's adopted you into his family and made you his children and given you a home in heaven, in view of his unchanging love, all those things that we were thinking about in Romans chapter 8, in view of his great plan of salvation, in view of God's mercy, live your life for him. So as I come to urge you to live the Christian life, the way I must start is not by saying, this is what you must do, but by reminding you, this is what he has done. This is what he's done. That's where living sacrificial lives for Jesus Christ begins, by saying, look at him. Doing what we were doing this morning. Looking at the cross. surveying the cross. That's the motivation, isn't it? For living the Christian life. Matthew Henry speaks about it, melting us into compliance. That our hearts are melted as we see the love of Christ and we go, this is how I want to respond. I gladly give my life to Jesus Christ. I mentioned this morning Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where he says the love of Christ constrains us. He's talking there about his ministry and how he keeps going amidst all the trials and all the difficulties. And you think, what motivates the Apostle Paul with all that suffering and those stonings and everything else? What keeps him going? And he tells us, the love of Christ. That's not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. All that Christ has done for him is what motivates him. So this is the importance then, brothers and sisters, of thinking a lot about the cross. Of praying that prayer that we sang this morning, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Because that is what is going to keep us and motivate us, surveying the cross. What an amazing thing it is. The mercies of God. That should motivate us. And of course, God's mercies are new every morning. Not a day of your life or my life has gone by where we haven't needed God's mercy and where we haven't been showered with God's mercy. Every day. New mercies. Life and food and joys and blessings. So what do we often... Well, we don't often sing it, but some of you used to sing it a lot. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. What should motivate us? The earnestness of Paul's appeal. He's absolutely serious. The mercies of God for you. What should motivate us? One other thing I want to point out. What should motivate us? Pleasing God. Pleasing God. We have those words later on in the verse. You see, they present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, I don't really like that translation, acceptable. If Lois asked me what I thought of her dinner and I said it was acceptable, it might not go down very well. Not the meal, the compliment. So I prefer the translation, well-pleasing. That's actually what the Greek is made up of, two words. Well-pleasing. Now, what a wonderful truth that is, isn't it? That in Christ and with his help, we are able to live a life that is pleasing to God, that pleases him, that has his smile upon it. Now, we know that it will only be because of God's grace in our lives, and we know that it will be because he sees us in Christ, and so all the glory must go to him. Yet, surely that's what we want. We want to please God. I mean, we understand that, don't we? In our relationships, we want to please other people. We want to please those who love us and who we love. Well, we want to please the Lord, and we can, with God's help and living in this way, present our lives and offer our lives in a way that's pleasing to him. That should surely encourage us and motivate us. I'm just thinking this afternoon, that those words are used of Jesus, aren't they? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What an incredible thing that God could say the same of me. Now, of course, not in that same way ultimately he could say it of Christ, but in some ways in the same way, because we're his adopted children. And as we come to him, and as we trust him, and as we give ourselves to him, he can say, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, whom I'm pleased. What an amazing thing. So motivation is a very important thing, isn't it? Especially if you're trying to do something hard. Especially if you're trying to do something that involves perseverance and persistence and devotion. One of the things that used to often appear on my school reports was Hugh is capable of a great deal better, but he lacks motivation. Motivation to do algebra and learn the periodic table and things like that. I find it hard. But none of us should find motivation hard to live all out for Jesus Christ, did we? Not really. We have all the motivation that we need in the cross and in our Savior. So the motivation for living out. So as we go into this year, we've got all the motivation we need for every day this year. Then think secondly then about the way that Paul pictures living all out for the Lord. How does he picture the Christian life? What imagery does he use? Well, he uses this picture of a sacrifice. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice to God. Sacrifice given to God. So in the Old Testament, we have that vast system of sacrifices that have been appointed. Various animals that would be offered on the altar. Morning and evening, at various times during the year, sin offerings, peace offerings, burnt offerings, wave offerings, a whole list of offerings, weren't there? The sacrifice was part of the whole life of the people of God. But when Jesus comes, that all ends. All those sacrifices come to a shuddering halt because the sacrifice has come. The sacrifice has been offered. What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Jesus Christ has done. And it's all finished, and it's all complete, and it's all done in him. So there's no altar in this chapel, and we're not coming with sheep, and we're not offering bulls anymore. It's all done in Jesus Christ, his finished, complete work. And we rejoice in that. That's our hope. I hope that's your hope this evening. If it isn't, that's where you need to go. Jesus Christ and the cross. But Paul says there still is a sacrifice you can bring, must bring. Not, of course, to gain forgiveness. Not, of course, to make you acceptable to God. But a sacrifice because your sin has been forgiven. And because you've known God's mercy. And that sacrifice, then, is yourself. Yourself, your body, your life, your whole life, every area, every aspect, delivered to God, offered to God as a sacrifice to him. So in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were offered, weren't they? And Paul says, our lives are to be offered, given, handed over to him. That's how we're to view our lives as believers. So let's think about then, what Paul says about this sacrifice. What does he say? How does he speak about it? Well, he says present, doesn't he there? That you present. They're to be presented to the Lord. Now that word and its tense signifies this is something we do once and for all. It's not something we do for a while, a week or two. We go on a beach mission or whatever it is. Then we go back to normal life and doing our own things. It's something we do once for all. It's a lifetime activity, a sacrifice to God. And that word present, also offer, indicates that we're recognizing that our lives are not our own. They belong to him. That's what that word present carries. They're handed over. Lord, this is yours. It belongs to you. A deliberate giving up of our lives. So we stand and we take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, handed over, presented, given to you. This is yours, is really what we're saying to the Lord. Again, on Thursday, when we think about Malachi, we think about that graphic, alarming picture of robbing God. You remember these people in Malachi's day were robbing God by withholding their tithes from him. And we made the point on Thursday that in fact, any part of our lives that we don't hand over to the Lord is robbery. Holding back any part of our lives, any part of your life, saying, this is mine. I'm gonna decide what happens in this part of my life. I'm going to decide what I do with this or with that. Any aspect of that in our lives that doesn't bring the Lord into it and say, here it is, Lord, what would you have me do with it? Anything that we hold back is robbery. And that's quite a striking picture, isn't it? But it's true, isn't it? Because we're the Lord's. We've been redeemed. He's bought us. We belong to him. So, Christian here tonight, can I ask you this question? I ask myself it as well. Do you consider your life as your own? Do you view your life as belonging to you? You're the person who decides what happens. Do you consider this year yours? The days of it yours? What am I going to do this year? Well, it's the Lord's, isn't it? Do we have that idea that everything that we have belongs to him? That we say, Lord, you've purchased me. I was a slave of sin, but now I'm yours. There's that lovely story. I can't remember the details of it, of an explorer who freed a young girl from slavery. She had served a horrible master, and this explorer freed her. And the first thing she did was she came and fell down before him and said, how can I serve you? And in a sense, that's how we should be with the Lord. He set us free. And yet we give ourselves to him. What else does Paul say about this sacrifice? Well, it's a living sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. Of course, in that way, it's different, isn't it, from the Old Testament sacrifices? The animals were taken and killed and placed on the altar, where, in a sense, it's the other way round for us. So, in the prayer meeting this morning, Alan read to us from Ephesians chapter 2. How do we begin in Ephesians chapter 2? We begin dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And then we're made alive. And we offer ourselves then as living sacrifices. We're alive now. That's the wonderful truth that as believers now we're alive. We've come to know God, that God in whose glory you see something of in that wonderful doxology in the end of chapter 11, who's more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And we've got this new life where we're living at last. Turn to chapter 6 a moment. Paul speaks about this, doesn't he? That we were once slaves of sin, weren't we? In chapter 6. But he speaks about us having died with Christ in his death, and we'd be made alive through his resurrection. So verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been set free. Now we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So there's this whole new position. We're living sacrifices. We've got this new life. Or if you go down to verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There you see that we have that same picture, don't we? Of presenting ourselves. Don't present yourself. Don't say, sin, here I am. Do with me as you want. No, we present ourselves to God and to righteousness. We're alive. You have it the same again in verse 19 of chapter 6, don't you? I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So do you see that? This is the excitement of what's happened to us. We're living, we're alive. You're a Christian, you're a new life. You were dead. Now you're alive and you're a living sacrifice. You present yourself to God, to him, to live for him. Third thing to notice about these sacrifices that Paul speaks about here is that it's our bodies being presented. You see that? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now by bodies, I'm sure Paul includes the whole person, all that we are. But he chooses his words carefully, always, doesn't he, the Apostle Paul? Well, of course he does, because this is the word of God. And I'm sure he chooses his word carefully, because there was teaching about that that said the body was irrelevant. Sort of Gnosticism that said the body, the physical, was really sort of inherently evil and dismissed. It was your soul that really mattered. And so people, there were people who say, well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And of course, they were using it as an excuse for sin. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. Your body doesn't really matter. But Paul says, no. You present your body a living sacrifice. All of you, body and soul. God is concerned about what you do with your body. We present our bodies to him. They were to use them for his glory and keep them from anything that would dishonor the Lord. It's important, isn't it? In a day where it's just about gratifying our bodies and a sex mad, food mad age, that we go, hang on, our bodies matter. And what you do with your body matters. Our bodies are the Lord's. Just turn on to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you were in any doubt. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So just reiterating what we've been saying already, you're not your own. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So that, those words remind us of the importance of the body and what we do with the body, the seriousness of not misusing this, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you just look back to verse 13 the second part of verse 13, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So our bodies are to be kept for him, to be used in a way that pleases him. And that really takes us on to the further word that's used to describe these sacrifices back in the verse. Look, bodies are living sacrifice, holy. Holy. What do you think of when you think of the word holy? Well, the word, first of all, means set apart, doesn't it? Set apart. So in the Old Testament, there were things that were set apart for God and for his service. And there were people who were set apart for God and for his service. The priests, the Levites were set apart. They were holy. They were distinct. They were there to serve God. And the New Testament, of course, speaks of all believers as we're all priests, aren't we? We're all holy in that sense. We're all set apart. So God has taken us out of the world, and he set us apart for himself. So there's a sense in which we are holy. It's what saint means, really, doesn't it? Set apart. God set apart people, and that should be reflected in our lives and in our decisions and in what we do. And again, it's not, you know, some of you that, you know, the elders or the really serious people or the young people or those who have sort of still got something to do in the church. No, everyone. We're all set apart. So, and we're set apart for the whole of our lives and for the Lord, for him. But then it also speaks about the character of our lives, doesn't it? That's going to make a difference to how we actually live. So it's also speaking about purity. That was one of the things about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were to be the best. They were to be pure. They were to be without blemish. Again, going back to Malachi, that was one of the things that grieved the Lord, wasn't it? That they were just bringing the worst, the ones that were going to die anyway, and offering them to the Lord instead. And no, it's just to be the best, holy. And so I want to remind you as we begin the year then, that here's one of the ways in which we give our lives to the Lord. We've got to be serious about holiness. We've got to be serious about sin and dealing with it. And standing apart from it. Now that is really, really, well, it's vital, isn't it, always? But we're living in such a wicked day. And very quickly that affects us, doesn't it? So that the things that we watch and the things that we do is very quickly impacted by the world, and we lose that, the impact of sin. And I want us to be reminded then tonight that we're called to be a holy people, to deal with sin in our lives by God's help, with his grace, to say no to sin, to mortify the flesh. So I want to ask you tonight, as I ask myself, is there sin in your life that you're not asking the Lord to deal with? Is there sin that you've just held on to? Are there things that you're doing, things that you're watching, things that you're reading, attitudes that you're having, and you're just allowing them? And if the Lord was with you, you wouldn't do them. If the Lord was looking over your shoulder, you wouldn't watch them. But he is looking over your shoulder. Perhaps we need, as we begin this year, to just commit ourselves again, to confess our sins again, and ask the Lord to help us to be a holy people. If we want to be useful, we must be holy, mustn't we? Must be a holy people. I've got down 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 here. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Be useful for the Lord. Well, we have to be serious about sin in our life. And how does Paul end this verse with those words, which is your reasonable service? Now, those are quite difficult words, and there's a lot of debate about them. The word translated reasonable is the word logikon. And I think Paul is saying that to serve the Lord and give your life to him is not, you're not doing something blind and unthinking. It's the logical response, if you like, to all that God's done for you. It's the right response. It's not unreasonable to live your life as a holy sacrifice to the Lord, to give everything you have to the Lord. Isn't above and beyond the call of duty. It's just your reasonable service. Just what the Lord deserves and more besides. So no matter how all out you are this year, the Lord will deserve more. And that word service can be translated worship, can't it? So how do we worship God? Well, we sing his praise, and we worship him when we come together. We praise him in our prayers, and as we gather for worship like this, we present ourselves to the Lord, we come to hear his word, but of course we worship him with all of our lives and everything that we do, in every way, when we go about our work, when we bring up our children, when we care for one another. It's all worship to the Lord, it's all service to him, it's all living sacrifices to him. And indeed, our worship with our lips on Sunday is empty if we're not giving the rest of our lives to him, and if we're not obeying him. Remember that occasion with Saul, when he'd been told to defeat the Amalek and King Agag and destroy everything, and he'd spared the king, hadn't he? And he kept some of the sheep and so on. He kept them for sacrifices. They were offering them to the Lord, but what did the Lord say? 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So what God wants from us is not mere worship of words. I mean, he does call us to sing his praise, but it's got to be part of a whole life given wholeheartedly to him. So how are you and I called to live this year? All out for Jesus Christ. Every part of our life. every area surrendered to him so that he might have all the glory. And we have all the motivation that we need as we go to Jesus Christ and as we look to him.